Let's come before God now in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, Lord, we wait in silence, Lord, for you alone are our expectation. You alone are our rock and our salvation. You alone are our defense. You are our glory and our refuge. We do not trust in men, neither in their power nor their riches. For the power and the wealth of men is fleeting and does not deliver. We trust in you alone, O Lord, for you have spoken, and what you have spoken is certain. We pray that you would bless us today with the pure word from you. Grant the blessing of your Holy Spirit also upon us and upon your servant. Lord, we rejoice in you today, praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 19. You'll find that on page 880 at the back of the hymnal, Lord's Day 19. 880 at the back. Here we're dealing with the so-called session of Christ, that he is seated at God's right hand. And we have three questions and answers there, so we will keep in our practice of reading this responsively. I'll ask the question and we'll together answer. So question 50 asks, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Please also turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. That's found on page 700 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Hear now the reading of God's word. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And that concludes the reading of God's word. May he bless that in our hearing again. We'll be looking again at Psalm 110 for this afternoon, as we see that in close relation to the theme of Lord's Day 19, particularly the first part of that where it describes his session at God's right hand. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of us, I suppose, can appreciate what it might be like to participate in a political victory. Think especially of a newly elected prime minister. There's a lot of excitement afterwards if you're involved in that kind of thing. Everyone in the political party gets together to celebrate. There are victory speeches. The media gets involved. Hours are spent by panelists to discuss the election results. The newspaper is filled with all the various statistics and results of the election, how things went, the details about that. These are just some of the things that are involved in politics. But all of this glory is quite short-lived. Often these are hollow victories, we might say. Honeymoon periods are quickly over. Politicians don't live up to their promises. The public becomes dissatisfied. Mistakes are made. And it's as if everything glorious and wonderful about election night is completely forgotten. The victory at the polls almost seems meaningless and serves no purpose at all. Certainly, much of the politics that we experience here in the West is like that. It goes through this constant tiring cycle. That's putting it mildly, for generally speaking, there's not a whole lot to get excited about. However, brothers and sisters, what we have before us this afternoon is a passage that is describing to us the exalted King and his eternal kingdom. His triumph is far more exciting than any earthly monarch or political leader. He's not a king whose victory is going to be forgotten. He doesn't make political errors, nor is he going to break his promises. He never gives his people a reason to be dissatisfied because he's David's exalted king, majestic, victorious, all-ruling, almighty, having all dominion and sitting at God's right hand. Excuse me. He is real royalty and power. Real power in heaven and on earth. And so in view of what these first three verses of this psalm say, consider God's word under the theme, the exalted King. And we'll look at this passage with 2 points. First of all, his powerful reign. And secondly, his spiritual reign. Well, first we see his powerful reign. Now, maybe you've never known this before about Psalm 110, but it is the most quoted psalm in the Bible. In fact, it is quoted by Jesus and the apostles more than any other part of the Old Testament. This shows how important this psalm is in the Bible. By my count, it is directly quoted or alluded to indirectly a total of 24 times in the New Testament. If you were to take your Bible and work through the New Testament, then you would find the frequency of what we see within the psalm within the pages of Scripture. Verse 1 alone is quoted directly a total of 8 times. It's alluded to indirectly through verbal parallels or phrases a total of 10 times. It's either quoted or alluded to a total of 7 times in the gospel, once in the book of Acts, and 10 times in the New Testament. And note what is just stated in that. This is just the first verse, verse 1 of Psalm 110. Why would Psalm 110 be considered so important to the early church and to the writers of the New Testament? Well, the answer is clear. It is clearly showing that the Messiah and Him alone is the only King. Charles Haddon Spurgeon rightly said that Psalm 110 is exclusively about Jesus Christ. David is not the subject of it even in the smallest degree. And there's a good reason why we see that it is only describing Jesus Christ. There are at least 2 reasons that we can bring across that would show this. One is that it shows His person. It reveals His person. In verse 1, He is called My Lord. The Lord said to My Lord. Now, it doesn't come out in the English, in the translation, but there is no verb here. There's no verb at all. These are just nouns. The verse should be translated an utterance of Jehovah to my Adonai. An utterance or a declaration of Jehovah to my Adonai. Now, the utterance here is prophetic. It's a prophetic utterance, which means it's like an oracle. In the Old Testament, there is this way of speaking in the Hebrew, which is what we know it in the English as a thus saith the Lord, predicting that it will happen. Now, David is not just saying this for the fun of it, congregation. This is a prophecy made by the Father concerning the Son of God. The first person of the Trinity is speaking to the second person of the Trinity. The Father is speaking to the Son about what He wants Him to do. And all the predictions are there. He wants to make His enemies His footstool, verse 1. He wants Him to rule over His kingdom, as He says in verse 4. He wants Him to judge the nations, as we see at the end of the psalm. So what is this actually saying to us? Well, Scripture testifies here and elsewhere about the unity of the Godhead. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no dividing of His essence or His being. And yet, Scripture testifies of the difference between God's persons, the 3 persons of the Godhead. What do we mean by that? Well, consider the Son of David. David's son, who's spoken of here, is both His offspring, but also His own Lord. In other words, David is speaking prophetically about the Messiah who would be born from His own line. And he calls Him his Adonai. Adonai is a title for God. And you remember, that's exactly how Jesus used this psalm. Or you may recall that this is exactly how Jesus quoted this passage when He spoke to people in the Old Testament. We have a very fine example of that in Matthew chapter 22. It's also found in Mark and Luke. Those same instances, the Pharisees were around Him. They were on the offense. They were arguing with Jesus. And as you may recall, He challenged their unbelief. He wondered if they were able to see why David in the Spirit called Him Lord instead of Son. How could David call his own descendant Lord? But they were too stubborn to admit it. Matthew 22, verse 46 says, "No one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Clearly, this person who David is describing, who he calls Lord, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In Peter's conclusion, in his Acts 2 Pentecost sermon, is exactly what everyone else needs to hear. Even in this day, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So clearly, Psalm 110 is describing the person of Christ. But not only is it showing us his person, it's showing us his place. Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. And this again is a very important part of this prophetic announcement given by David. This is where we get the doctrine of the session of Christ. Not only did he ascend into heaven, but he sits at God's right hand. That's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. This is the place that he has been given. He's passed through the heavens into the presence of God, says the book of Hebrews. Now the question is, what does it mean that he sat down? What's the significance of this sitting? Well, David has actually given us an important teaching of the scriptures here. The fact that he has sat down tells us that his work on earth is finished. That's what sitting means. We're told that after God created all things, what did he do? He rested, right? He rested the seventh day. You could almost say that he sat down because his work was finished. This is true at creation, but this is also true of salvation. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As the Father considered what Jesus did, and as he looked upon his Son and how he accomplished everything that he had given him to do on earth, he received him into heaven after he died on the cross, and he gave him his place. And he sat down at the Father's side with his work on earth being completed. Now, beloved, don't get the idea that Jesus is retired there. He didn't leave this world to take it easy. We might think, since Christ gave himself so willingly for us, he deserves a break. And in a sense, We could maybe argue it that way. But he didn't go to heaven in order to retire and to live his life carefree. No, he continues to be busy for his church. He's involved in the lives of his people. The Catechism reminds us of two ways that he is presently at work. For one, he sent his Holy Spirit to his church. 10 days after he went into heaven, in fact, the Spirit came, the day of Pentecost. He's also defending us from his enemies, something that we'll get to in our second point. But the truth of his activity in our lives should be clear just by considering that phrase, God's right hand. Another very significant phrase for the New Testament writers. Again, according to my count, it's found in the New Testament a total of 15 times that God, that Christ is at the right hand of God. It's the expression of his place of power and glory. The fact that he is seated at God's right hand means that the Father has handed him the reins of his government over the church and over everyone and everything in this world. That's where he is and what he's doing. He's the ruler, and he's ruling right now. As we're sitting here in worship this afternoon, Christ is ruling. Again, that's based upon the Word of God. Acts 5, verse 31 says, him God has exalted to his right hand. Why? To be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Another statement from the Bible teaches that. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. Romans 14, 9, it says, For to this end, meaning to this purpose, or with this intention or objective, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That defines what he's doing. At the right hand of God, Jesus himself said that all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When Christ was on earth, he was restricted in a certain sense. For then he had not received all authority, but now he has. And we do well today to recover a proper understanding of the majesty and the glory of Christ. How can we not do that after hearing these wonderful statements of Scripture? You think of the Apostle John, marooned on the island of Patmos, so overcome by the heavenly splendor of Christ, which he saw in his vision. And he acted as though he were dead before Christ. Do you have that kind of understanding and respect for the Lord today? Does it cause you to sit here in awe of the Lord? As Walter Chantry, a Reformed author, put it, anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and majesty and sovereign might, pardon me, of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of the past. It is only appropriate to worship him with a deep reverence. You may pour out great love and recognition of your personal relationship with him. He is your Lord. You are his, and he is yours. But he's not your pal. He's your Lord and Master. You are his servant and disciple. He's infinitely above you in the scale of being. And a king like him is to be honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshipped. Indeed, adds Walter Chantry, such humble gestures of adoration are the response required in the gospel. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, if you believe that, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, again, this is so significant for us as we're still here on earth. Notice that in all these passages, his work is in connection with our salvation. He has been put into a position of a mediator as the one who is head of the body. He's our representative. He is using his power and authority for our benefit and for our salvation until we are made more and more perfect. He's preparing us for the day when he will come again. But while he is there, he's doing much for us. We share in his benefits. And he is exercising much power for us. Think of how this compares to the weakness of people like us. Think of how short a prime minister or a president is in power. Their terms are quickly over. and they die, or they're kind of forgotten in oblivion. But Christ rules now and until the end of history, when he hands over his kingdom to his Father in heaven. What a glorious day that will be. Well, it brings us to what we see here secondly, which we refer to as his spiritual reign. He is, of course, reigning physically, but his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, so he reigns spiritually. Well, the next phrase in this psalm says, until I make your enemies your footstool. And it gives us quite a picture. Probably the best way to understand that is to think in your mind's eye about the ancient kings, the kings of antiquity, we might say. Whenever there was a war and they would win, they would place their feet on the vanquished enemy. That's the imagery that's used here by the psalm. It's not a very pretty, picture. It's actually quite gruesome. Children, you can understand that too. For example, there was a time when God used Joshua to lead Israel with God's strength. They conquered Canaan. There was a lot of bloodshed. It was not pretty in any way or sense of the word. They were God's army. That means that though it was very gruesome and bloody, they had to execute these nations for their wickedness. They were obeying the Lord who had called them to condemn his enemies. Whenever they conquered a king, Joshua told the soldiers to place their feet upon the neck of the enemy. Why did they do that? Well, it was a sign of conquest. And that's what Christ is doing. Listen to the way that C.H. Spurgeon describes this verse. I quote, Christ sits there by the Father's ordinance and call and will sit there despite all the raging of his adversaries till they are all brought to utter shame by putting his foot upon their necks. That's what Christ is doing now. And this is what he will do in the future. Yes, Christ has overcome his enemies, death, sin, and Satan. His crucifixion and resurrection prove that he has gained the victory, but there still will be a fulfillment when all his enemies will be completely conquered. But certainly the comfort for us today is in knowing that Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. The Catechism says that by his power he defends and preserves us against all our enemies. The Israelites had enemies. They had nations around them who did not profess the Lord. They worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods. Satan used them in a physical way to attack God's people in order to stop the promise of the Messiah. We also have enemies. Who are your enemies today, beloved congregation? Are they enemies of flesh and blood? Or are they invisible enemies? Are they atheistic governments? Well, many of them also persecute Christ's church in the past, and many of them persecute the church today. But our enemies are not merely flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. We fight against those things which are at enmity with Christ. We even fight against the sin that is in our own hearts. We have to battle that. We're to battle bitterness against someone in the church. We might harbor bad feelings, but we need to fight that. We struggle with the sins of the tongue, gossip and backbiting. Our enemies, our three sworn enemies, are Satan, the world, and our own sin, our own flesh. We can face these enemies through Christ. Isn't that what Jesus promised in Matthew 16? I build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And Jesus said in John 10, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Speaking of his own sheep, no one is able to snatch them from my own hand. How comforting that is, brothers and sisters. Christ's government assures us of all these truths. Can you see that today? Can you see how Christ is ruling for us to give us this kind of protection? We don't fight against them in the same way that Israel did, these enemies. Martin Luther put it this way, we must live in the midst of Christ's enemies. However, it is not the meaning of this verse that we physically resist our enemies. In his kingdom, Christ has nothing to do with secular power and government, nor are we Christians able to defeat and subdue the devil in the world by means of physical power or weapons. No, said Luther, we're to fight for Christ by suffering, by faith, and by preaching God's word. So how do we as well today stand with Christ against his and our enemies? Well, there are a few ways that we can do this, and it's all beginning with the letter P, all these different ways that we can do this in our fight against Satan, the world, and the flesh. We do it by participation, first of all. Verse 3 of Psalm 110 says, your people shall be volunteers. Those who are enlisted in Christ's service have enlisted willingly. The text says, your people will be volunteers in the day of battle. Those who are followers of Christ are those who have been made willing. They at one time were hostile to Christ and they're brought into his kingdom, and yet Christ in his grace called them into his service and he's preserving them. Now, it's never an easy thing to be engaged as a Christian in this world. Anytime a Christian is interviewed by the media or when a Christian stands up for something wrong, what happens? He gets attacked. For the most part, the media loves to poke fun at Christianity. So many today regard Christians as oddballs, losers, and totally out of step. We must enter the kingdom through many tribulations, says the Word of God. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Yet the Lord is in control of the battle. He knows our sleepless nights and deep concerns. He knows about our mental fatigue, our silent struggles and our heartache. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. As the catechism says, we can with uplifted head look forward to his coming again to judge when all his enemies in mind will be condemned to everlasting punishment. We're called to be participants. Second, there is persuasion. There's persuasion. We don't use physical weapons like swords and spears. We use spiritual weapons. We have the Word of God. We have an answer in Scripture found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, where it says, for though we walk in flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You ever notice how the Bible calls for a renewing of minds, a renewing of our thinking? We could never use good human arguments to oppose lofty ideas or those who put themselves above the knowledge of God. But every thought must be brought to the captivity of the obedience of Christ. And we also need prayer. We need to pray. We must look to Christ and seek His grace. We must find Him in all that we do. He will help us to stand against our enemies. But isn't it also encouraging that we have the promises of God? Another P word. Christ knows all that we have to deal with. He knows our sleepless nights. He knows our deep concerns. He knows about our bodily pain. He says, I'm coming. I will return. I will come again to my people. Don't you love the way that the Catechism words it here? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently wait for the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God. You wait the judge. By faith in Christ, a Christian doesn't have to be afraid of the judgment. Though a Christian is guilty, there's no sentence to be handed down to them. Though a Christian deserves eternal punishment in hell, there is no way that the Lord will look down on him and say, curse this one and cast him away. No, Christ will come to judge, to declare his people righteous before God. And so when you stand before the Son of God at the end of the age, will all your deeds and thoughts, your jealousies, your lustful glances, your murderous thoughts, your self-absorption be used against you? They will be if you don't repent and live in a godly way, but they won't if you trust the Lord and seek His forgiveness and grace. When Christ comes, He's going to vindicate His people. All those who are His enemies, those who oppose Him in the gospel and His church, they will be condemned to everlasting condemnation. How is that a comfort to you might wonder? Well, it's a comfort because God's name will be vindicated and the injuries that are brought against His own will finally be dealt with. But the greatest blessing of all is that we will be with Christ. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. No more trouble. Do you look forward to that day, beloved congregation? Do you pray for the deliverance of all God's people and for the demonstration of the Lord's glory in Christ? Do you look forward to both His grace and His judgment? Do you await the salvation of His church and the condemnation of His enemies? Let us be sure to find our comfort in Him, for He is our exalted King. He's greater than any ruler that we can see around us today. The victory that He has won over sin and His enemies is sweeter than any political victory that we can see today, greater than any kingdom on this earth. His power goes beyond the power that any wealthy country has. Country like Canada with all its wealth. His glory and fame is much more permanent than the glory that any earthly ruler might experience. He is the eternal exalted King. And the questions that it leaves us today is, what do we think of this? What is your response to His person and His offices? Are you living and breathing thankfully and prayerfully under his powerful reign? Are you submitting yourself under His spiritual reign? Have you tasted of His victory? And do you hold faith to him? Have you found by experience that he's precious to your soul? Can you truly say that he is your Redeemer and Savior? Your shepherd and your friend? Those are things that we need to be able to answer today. Let us think seriously about them, and let us not rest until we're able to give a satisfactory answer to any of these questions. And may our faith be truly grounded in Christ. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we draw near to you in this evening hour, we thank you for the reign and rule of Christ. Thank you for these words, Psalm 110, and for the way that they have been fulfilled and the way that they will be fulfilled at the very end of time. May we all be able to speak today of our love and devotion to Jesus Christ and know for ourselves in our own hearts what he has done for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.